turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, title of our study this morning, Walking with Jesus, Part 1. Galatians 5, Walking with Jesus, Part 1. While there are many people in the Old Testament who heard from and spoke for God, only two are said to have walked with God. Now, that doesn't mean Moses didn't walk with God or Abraham didn't walk with God. But when God specifically says of someone like David, a man after my own heart, I want to look at David's life, especially the seasons where he's doing well, and see what that looks like. What does it look like to be a man after God's own heart? For those who spoke for the Lord, it was relatively simple. God spoke to them and then spoke through them. They came saying, thus says the Lord. But these two who walked, the first is Enoch, the second Noah. They're actually specifically cited as having walked with God. Genesis 5:22, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. I like Enoch for a lot of reasons, but not the least of them being he is the first to be raptured personally by the Lord. He's walking with the Lord, and all of a sudden the Lord says, hey, we're closer to my place than yours. Come on over. He does, and nobody ever hears from him again. But the good news is, just as Enoch walked with the Lord and the Lord took him, in this last generation, those of us who were alive at the time of resurrection, the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain caught up together with them to be with him and meet the Lord in the air. So there's this reunion with those who've gone before us. There is this revelation of our Lord as we actually see him. And then worship in heaven and perfection and fellowship for all eternity. Well, Enoch was the first. We will someday join him. The second man is Noah. He's mentioned in Genesis 6:9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, walking with someone requires more than a knowledge of them or even a relationship with them. Because you really can't walk with someone unless you're going the same direction, unless you're on the same path. In fact, we're going to see that Jesus wants our walk with him to be so close, he likens it to being yoked together. And so we'll come back to that illustration. Now, it isn't a given that if you're walking with someone, that you're walking in unity and fellowship. Oh, there were a group of Jews taken captive by Titus in 70 AD. The temple destroyed. They were taken prisoner. They came back to Rome with him. They walked under that giant arch that was, put there to celebrate his victory. Well, they were walking with Titus, but not in unity, not in fellowship, not in joy. So it's not automatic that just because you're walking with someone, you're walking together. I think this is why we're warned not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. If we're walking this close, we're on the same path, we're going the same direction, but we're not really of the same mind. Well, there's always going to be a pulling. There's always going to be, well, everything that God doesn't want us to experience is we can instead yoke together with him. Well, Enoch's life was summed up relatively simply. He walked with God. He raised a family who knew God, lived for God, then God took him home to be with him forever. Noah's life, a little more complicated, but the one thing we see in common after he walked with God is he too raised up a family who walked with God and knew the Lord. But Noah lived in the day of judgment. And so we read in Genesis 6:13, or at least I do, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God's plan for Noah, Hebrews 11, 7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah stands out because as he walks with God and raises a family for God, God says, the day of my judgment is here. Violence covered the earth. Men's hearts were desperately wicked and deceitful, and they didn't think of anything except those things. So God decides to wipe out the entire planet. But Noah, he says, I want you to build an ark. It will preserve you, your family. It'll preserve the animals. In any case, what I learn as I look at their lives is a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We choose, Lord, I want to walk with you. And then we can be secure, knowing, hey, once we're yoked with him, oh, we could be distracted and try to pull over here, but he's the stronger, you see. And as we're yoked with him, we're going to go the direction he's purposed and planned for us. Well, we're going to look today at just three aspects of what it is to walk with Jesus. To walk in liberty, that's really the subject, the overriding issue in the book of Galatians. Walking in faith, even as Noah did, by faith he built the ark. Why? It said he was divinely warned of things not yet seen. The implication is when God says, I'm going to make it rain, well, many believe it had never rained. That just as it had been in the Garden of Eden, the mists came up and or mist came up and watered everything. And we know this is post that. But it's still early in man's history. And the whole thing is, even if he'd seen rain, he'd certainly never seen a flood. And he'd never seen a flood that covered the whole earth. Nevertheless, he believed the Lord and he obeyed the Lord. Why? Because he was walking with the Lord. Well, walking in liberty, walking in faith, and walking in love. And that will kind of bridge this first section with the section we'll consider together next time. Stand fast, we read, chapter 5, verse 1, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Stand fast in the liberty. If you go through the scriptures and you look at the times God says, stand your ground, or stand still, or stand fast. Well, he's saying Jesus set us free, that he is the end of the law to all who believe. So we need to stand in and walk in that liberty. Now, Jesus set us free, even as, well, he set the children of Israel free from bondage in Egypt. But you should know it wasn't just that he felt bad for them or wanted to do something good to them. He wanted them to worship him. He wanted them to fellowship with him. He wanted them to walk with him. So he sets them free, not just to relieve them, but to enjoy them. And of course, we were made by and for him. And so if we're not walking intimately with Jesus, well, we're missing so much of what he's planned and purposed for us. He says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Already mentioned Jesus' yoke. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Here's how this works. As I try to please the Lord, as I try to obey the Lord, as I try to do what I know he wants me to do, well, I find all sorts of difficulties. The world opposes me. My own flesh opposes me. I got the devil as an enemy. But if I'm yoked with Jesus, again, I'm going to find his yoke easy, his burden light. Why? He's bearing the brunt, you see. And as I'm yoked together with him, I don't have to worry about, am I going the right way? Or, hey, here's a fork in the road. What way do I turn? I just wait for him to make a turn. I'm headed with him, you see. And that's exactly what he wants us to see. So if you've been a little bummed out or felt a little burnt out, let me suggest the solution is to yoke up with Jesus. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Now, Paul says, Indeed, I, Paul, verse 2, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, don't worry, fellows. If you're already circumcised, he's not saying, hey, if you are circumcised, Christ won't profit you. He's talking to a group of men who are Gentiles, who have been told, and we've covered this ground again and again, that, hey, you need to be circumcised and need to keep the law of Moses. And he's saying, if you go down that road, if you choose that path, then Christ won't profit you at all. Here's why. Circumcision was a seal and a sign given to Abraham and his descendants after him. So every dad and mom would say, our decision to follow the Lord, well, we're showing that we're determined to raise our kids for the Lord. And they would demonstrate that by circumcising the child. Now, that wasn't all there was to it. They had to raise him up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. They had to be examples. There was not just, hey, well, we did that, it'll all be fine. Any more than someone gets baptized today and we're like, well, that ought to do it. No, that's just the beginning, you see. So he's saying if your intention is to become more acceptable to God or find righteousness with God through circumcision, well, how is Christ going to profit you? And so he's talking to Gentiles who are deciding not just to identify with Abraham. He's pre-law, by the way, not in law school, but pre-law, and that he predates Moses, as we saw in a recent study. And what he's saying is, if you're with Abe, if you're with the promise, and we looked at it, if you're with Jesus, well, the law and circumcision and all that, well, it's just counterproductive. Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. Well, the question then becomes liberty or bondage. If I'm going to walk in liberty, well, listen to Jesus' words. No one can serve two masters. He says either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Now, his context is serving stuff, living for stuff, living to acquire. And he's saying, if that's what you're at and about, you can't serve God and mammon, stuff. But we can apply it here. You can't serve God and the law. You can't submit to your flesh and submit to the Lord. And that will be the subject of the latter study we have in chapter 5. Paul continues in verse 3, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now listen, three words frame his argument in verses 3 and 4. Debtor, estranged, and fallen. None of them sound like something we want to sign up for. Let's see. I'm free, but I like to be in debt. I'm free, but I want to be estranged from the one who set me free. I'm free, saved by grace and kept by grace, but do I really want to fall from grace? He's saying, look, you're a debtor if you get under the law because you're obliged to keep the whole law. We saw this. We delved into it. If you haven't been studying with us, I recommend the CDs or the files on the earlier chapters in this book. But here's the deal. In Acts 15, they convene a council because this had become a major issue. And they determined not to put any yoke of bondage on the Gentiles, which in their words, neither we nor our forefathers were ever able to bear. See, there's the picture. It's a bondage. It's not freedom to be in the law. That's why he says, stand therefore in the liberty. Don't be encumbered or entangled with a yoke of bondage as we began the chapter. Well, a debtor. A debtor is someone who owes, and your obligation, if you're going to try to live by the law, is to keep the whole law and to keep it perfectly. You know you've already failed, so why try now? Then estranged, it doesn't just mean separated, it means devastated. And you know, if you love someone and you have a relationship with them and that relationship is estranged, that devastates you. It isn't just an inconvenience to be alienated from the one who set you free. We need to be abiding, yoked together, walking with Jesus. And then he says, well, again, you've fallen from grace. That's because you can't cling to the grace of God and cling to the law of God. Again, it's an either-or proposition. There's a guy named Asaph. He's got a ton of fables. Not the biblical Asaph, but the guy that wrote all those fables. They're just stories, but they're good illustrations. And I used to like to read them because they had drawings in them, and drawings were helpful. But he tells a story about a dog that's crossing over a bridge, and he's got a honking bone, and he happens to see the water moving. So he looks down over the edge and sees in the water a reflection of a dog with a honking bone. And dogs aren't all that smart, apparently, at least the dogs in his story. And so the dog looks and he's like, whoa, honking bone. And he lets go of the bone he has in a vain attempt to grasp the bone that doesn't exist. It's just a reflection. And we talked last time about the importance of hanging on to the reality. Jesus, not the shadow, the substance. Jesus, not just the symbol, the reality. So once we have him, why would we let go of him to grasp something that can't even really be? Well, he moves from walking in liberty to walking in faith. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that he is who? God. And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we, verse 5, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, we have an imparted righteousness. We have been declared not guilty, justified. Righteous means he's put on our account what makes us acceptable to him. But the fullness of this experience will happen when we stand before him in heaven. Between here and there, the only righteousness I have is the righteousness he gives me. The only justification I have is that he's justified me. The only salvation I have is the gift of salvation he's given to me. But I receive them all by faith. And so he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail anything, but faith working through love. Hebrews 11 makes the case that faith is always active and productive. That faith always demonstrates itself in something that others can see and observe. By the way, James makes the same case, and we'll touch on him probably at some point in these studies of Galatians. If not, we're not that far from the book of James, but the point is that faith isn't just I believe something, I believe and therefore I wait if the Lord says wait. I walk when the Lord says walk. I stand my ground if the Lord says stand my ground. Faith obeys the Lord. Well, he says in verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Hindered here. And the clue is you ran well. It's actually a running term. And because the Olympics aren't that far behind us, most of us watch those races. The word hindered here means cut in on. The idea is you're in your lane, you're running your race, you're headed toward the finish line, and you're running a good race, and somebody cuts you off. Now, that might just slow you up, but it could take you down. And we've seen that where somebody gets tripped up and they fall, and they not only fail to win, they fail to finish. And Paul's saying, who hindered you? Who cut in on you? At best, it's a hindrance. At worst, it leads to a fall, to failure. Now listen, most of us aren't runners. I could see some of you might be. I can tell most of you certainly aren't. And I won't say how, but you can see the same. The reality is, while we don't all run, we do mostly all drive. And to be cut in on while you're driving, well, no happier of an event than when you're running. In fact, God has given us some tools for when such things happen. And I don't mean the horn and, I'm talking self-control. And God really made this point to me. I was already preparing. I was already thinking of this illustration. And the other day, Oh, it wasn't someone cut me off. I accidentally cut them off. And I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry when I saw them. And what do I want? I want grace. I want forgiveness. I want mercy. Now, God spoke to me immediately and says, well, you might want to, be a distributor of that stuff then. Because they actually might know who you are. You have no clue who they are. And so the bottom line is when someone cuts in on me or cuts me off or takes advantage or hinders me, I need to see that for what it is. It's just a distraction. And I need to remember, hey, I'm walking with you, Lord, and I'm representing you, and it's about you. Well, walking in faith, the hope of righteousness by faith, it's not about circumcision or uncircumcision. It's not about Jew or Gentile. And then he says, this persuasion, this treachery, this deception does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, leaven is mentioned 24 times in Scripture. The first few are in the context of the Passover, not the event of the Passover where the lamb was slain and the blood was applied and the children of Israel were set free in their bondage in Egypt. It's not that. It's the celebration that would happen every year so that they could not only remember themselves, but teach their children what God had done for them, what God had done for prior generations. So leaven was to be removed from the house in its entirety. You weren't to have it. You weren't to bake with it. You weren't to use it. It was a picture, a symbol. Now, leaven isn't bad in and of itself. In fact, if you're like, what even is leaven? Do we use that word? Well, it's yeast. Years ago, we had a fellowship we used to do on our midweek studies in a little church building we rented on Thursday nights, and people would bring their favorite soup, or they'd bring some salad, or they'd bring something else. Bud would bring wild game, and he's always been the same. He's like Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in the midst of that, there was this guy, Ed, and he liked to bake. And he baked these things he called biscuits. Now, I played hockey, ice hockey in Chicago for a PE when I was in high school. And I can tell you, his biscuits were more along the lines of a hockey puck than a biscuit. And I'm like, Ed, have you ever heard of leaven? Have you ever heard of yeast? And he's like, oh, yeah, that stuff's bad. And I'm like, what are you talking about? He goes, I looked in the Bible. Everything it says about it is bad. Not supposed to use it. I'm like, I'm not sure that's applying here, Ed. But in any case, we do need to take notice when the Scripture says, watch out for leaven, because Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, his disciples didn't really get it. They thought he was upset because they forgot bread. That's how, sharp they were. And he's like, it's the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul will warn about the leaven of malice and wickedness. Might touch on that next time. But the leaven of the Pharisees was doctrinal. What was the doctrinal problem? Hypocrisy. They had the Word of God. They claimed to love the Word of God. They spent a lot of time in it. But it was an empty formalism. It was rules and regulations and restrictions without an intimate relationship. And someone once said, rules without relationship equals rebellion. I think that's true. That the closer you are with your kids, the more likely they won't rebel against your rules. But if you just lay down the rules and you have no intimacy with them, they don't sense your care and your commitment and your sacrifice for them. Well, rebellion's already in the heart of every child. We just exasperate and bring it out when we don't realize what's most important is relationship. That's why legalism doesn't work. And that's what was happening with the Pharisees. They were putting on this show. They were wearing a mask, pretending to be more spiritual than they really were. There's the leaven of Herod. That was compromise and corruption. And Herod was compromised and corrupt in every way. In fact, if you read of Herod back in the beginning of the Gospels, and you read of Herod later in the Gospels, and you read of Herod in the book of Acts, not even the same guy. It's a family dynasty. It's the family name, one after another, after another, after another. But here's what they have in common. They're all corrupt. they were all a mess. And so he's saying, you got to watch out. Herod's particular problem, besides compromise and corruption, well, they were political people. Now, that's not to say that as Christians we shouldn't be involved in politics. In fact, an election is coming. We're faced with the same problem we have every election. We have to choose between sinners. Whether it's just the two at the top or it's the local city council, all we have is sinners to choose from. And some Christians think, well, then I'm not just going to vote at all. Well, listen, Jesus isn't on the ballot. And he's the only non-sinner. And he's not running for anything. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you see. So I'm faced with a dilemma. Which sinner do I believe will best represent me? Which shares my values morally and ethically? Which will surround himself with the kind of people that will give him the kind of advice that will help him make decisions that I believe are in the best interest of my family, this church family, our church community, the unbelieving world we're trying to reach. It's not that difficult. You simply look at what they believe and you see what you believe. Can you find someone that lines up perfectly? So far, we haven't. But again, the issue is, it's not about us all going into politics, though if the Lord leads you into politics, well, God bless you and, you know, hope you do well. I'm so grateful that's not what he's doing with me. And by the way, years ago, somebody told me that they had written my name in on a local election. And I said, well, I hope you're the only one, because if I win, I'm not going to serve. I got to turn it down. Why? This is a higher calling for me. But it may be that God leads you into politics. If he does, let me just forewarn you. It is a world of compromise and corruption. And in every way, Herod and the Herod's dynasty, well, they represent that reality. Well, the leaven of Pharisees, hypocrisy. The leaven of Herod, compromise and corruption. The leaven of the Sadducees. Remember, Jesus said the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Where were the Sadducees doctrinally? Well, first of all, they denied the afterlife. They denied angels. They denied the spiritual world around them. They thought, if I can't see it, I don't believe in it. But the worst of all their denials is they denied the resurrection. It was promised and prophesied in type and in word in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, by Jesus himself. And it is a part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scripture. So when these guys come saying, there's no afterlife and there's no resurrection, well, they're undermining the very gospel that saves us from our sins. How dangerous can that be? Well, listen, these guys come to Jesus after the Pharisees try to trip him up and fail miserably. The Sadducees, by the way, didn't get along with the Pharisees. And they were like, that's great. Oh, he just shut them down big time. But we've got something. Yeah, they come to Jesus and they're like, hey, we have a problem. And of course they did. And he knew well. But not the problem they thought they had. They said, well, there was this gal and this brother, this guy married her and he died. But there was no offspring. So just like the law says, well, his brother married her, and then his brother, after he died, married her, and then his brother, after he died, married her. Look, if I'm number five, I'm like, hey, you can have her. I'm not interested at all. I pass. I don't know if it was the cooking or what it was, but something was wrong in that household. So you remember that movie, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers? This is seven brothers for one bride. And in the story, they get to the end and they're like, okay, now here's why the resurrection's absurd. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection since all had her? And Jesus looks at him and he says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Oh, they had the scriptures. They just disregarded so much of it. They saw the Old Testament like some kind of smorgy. Well, we like that, not really into that, believe in that, reject that, just like people do today. See, the Pharisees, very conservative, but it wasn't relational. Jesus said their hearts were far from him. That's what he said. The Sadducees, very liberal. And they were pick and choosing what they believed and what they'd receive from the scripture. And he says, you've got a real problem, a greater problem than this little scenario. You don't know the scriptures. You don't understand what you've read. And you don't know the power of God. Then he went on to say, in the resurrection, in the regeneration, we are not going to be as we are now. We're not going to be marrying and given in marriage. We're going to be spiritual entities, you see. We'll still have bodies, but there'll be a perfect body like the one he rose in. And our relationships will be altered. And so what he's saying is, man, you guys really got to get into the Word. And their biggest problem, denial of the spiritual realities that the Bible was written to reveal. Paul's been dealing throughout the book of Galatians. He'll deal with it again in Colossians, but this is his major book on it. The leaven of legalism, the idea that there's life in the law. And he says, no, the law kills. Remember when Paul said, hey, I had the commandments and I was doing pretty good till I got down to thou shalt not covet. And he said, that one just killed me. It nailed me. Why? He realized he was a covetous man. And so the law kills. That's just the way it is. It stifles the work of the Holy Spirit because if I'm into the law and I think I'm keeping it, then I'm all self-righteous and judgmental, and why don't you get with the program? But if I'm more honest and into the law, well, then I'm going to be like despondent and discouraged and depressed because I realize I'm never measuring up. Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. It's not about that. It's about him. It's not about yoking with the law. It's about yoking with Jesus. Then there's the leaven of liberalism. This will be the subject of our next study. Fortunately, not the entirety of it. Because, well, the liberal mindset, and while today there's new terminology and it's framed and couched as a new and modern and great way of thinking, in reality, it's just the same old immorality. It's the same old liberal theology. And the idea is, you see these two in Scripture, they are twins. There's either doctrinal deviation that will lead to moral perversion, or there's moral perversion that leads to doctrinal deviation. Here's why. If you're off doctrinally, if you don't understand that you're called not to the law, but still called to purity, you're not called to walk and toe the line, but you're called to walk with Jesus, who is pure light and exposes anything and everything that doesn't fit in the light. Well, if that's what's going on, well, if you deviate doctrinally, it's easier to slip up morally. If you're already corrupt morally, then you're going to deviate doctrinally in an attempt to justify your immorality. And we see it all around us. People redefining everything. Why? They can't change reality, so they just change the dictionary. And what used to be sin, well, then it was a mental illness. And then it's like, well, that's not very nice. So now it's accepted, but not best. And then after that, it's like accepted and just as good and pretty soon preferable. And listen, I'd like to say, well, we're way back here at stage two. No, we're all the way to stage five, where what's good is called evil and what's evil is called good. Well, we'll look at it in some detail next time because that's what Paul goes on to say. If we're going to walk with Jesus, well, we walk in liberty, we walk in faith. But we can't allow ourselves to be corrupted by the leaven of this world. Well, Paul says, I have confidence in you. And I can say the same thing today because of the next three words, in the Lord. I have total confidence that you're going to make it if you really did start a walk with Jesus. Why? Because he who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. It isn't that I'm like, okay, I'm watching and I can see you're going to make it. No, if I watch close, I'm going to see, wow, Lord, are you kidding me? But the reality is, it's him. My confidence is in him. He'll keep me. He'll keep you. He's able to keep us. And he promises to keep us. So he says, I have confidence you in the Lord, that you'll have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. He's saying, I know that you can be like-minded, that you can put on the mind of Christ, that you can think like Jesus. If you're abiding in him and in his word, he says, you're going to know the truth, and the truth is not just going to set you free, keep you free. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment. Remember when Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast in the depth of the sea. He was talking about children because that's who they were bringing to him. But I'd suggest this applies to the younger believers in our midst as well. We have to make sure we're not a stumbling block to them, that we're not trying to do something that for them or to them or some control of them, that instead of just saying, hey, yoke with Jesus, abide in Jesus, listen to Jesus, obey Jesus, and everything's going to work out just as Jesus intends. Well, he does say something else. And you know, the old King James, it sort of softened a lot of what the scripture has to say about certain subjects. And the new King James sort of sticks with that in many ways. He says in verse 11 first, I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. The question is simple. Most were saying Paul's anti-law. That's not true. He's just saying the law has a place and a purpose, and it's done its job when you're in Christ. Some were saying, though, oh, Paul's still preaching circumcision then. It's like, if you're not doing this, you must be doing that. And Paul's saying, no, that makes no sense, because if I were preaching circumcision, why would those who were of the circumcision, why would they still be persecuting me? Then he says, I wish those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, it's more graphic, and I won't go there. You can kind of put this together. In the actual Greek, knowing that everything reproduces after its own kind and how that goes down, Paul's saying, I prefer that you guys were just unable to reproduce. You want to circumcise people? I'd like to see you, well, you can put it all together. In any case, he goes from walking in liberty to walking in faith to walking in love. This will bridge and complete what we consider today, but it's a bridge from what he begins and what he concludes with. Just like 1 Corinthians 13 bridges the things that precede and the things that follow, and it's all about love, the spiritual glue that holds the whole thing together. You, brethren, he says, have been called to liberty. We started with that. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. How can I overcome my flesh? How do I overcome temptations? How do I succeed in this walk with the Lord? I abide in him. I yoke with him. I listen to him. I obey him. And listen, loving God and loving God's people are the two most important things we'll ever do as Christians. Why? Because when asked about the greatest commandment, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The second, he said, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the first makes total sense. If God's all love and light and purity and holiness and goodness and every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, hey, of course I should love him. But I didn't always love him. And I don't always act as if I loved him. He says things to me that I think he says to you. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Why do you say, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Even if it's a servant-Lord relationship, he says there should be obedience. But if there's a love relationship and he's the one who knows what we need to do, then I need to know and I need to obey. He also says, by this will all men know you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. So we have the greatest commandment, love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we can really say with him, what's not to love? We can really know the better you get to know him, the more you're going to love him. The rest of us, not so much. But the reality is, loving God will lead to loving people. Why? Because every day he's patient with me. Every day he's merciful to me. And he's saying, I want you to show that kind of love to Pam, to your boys, to your grandsons, to the people in the fellowship, to the people in the community, your neighbors. Love your neighbor, he says, as yourself. You know when he said that? What did the guy he said it to ask? Well, who's my neighbor? I mean, are we talking about the guy next door or two doors down? Or, I mean, how far does this extend? And he goes to a story that says, it's whoever's in need. Every needy people, my neighbor. And I'm supposed to love them practically. I'm supposed to love them the way you love me. Well, that's what he's called us to. All the law, he says, verse 14, is fulfilled in one word. Even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So he's just saying, you know, biting and devouring, shredding and tearing one another down, that's not exactly loving one another. 18 times the words love the Lord your God appear in Scripture. 20 times with all your heart. So 18 of them connected to love the Lord your God with all your heart. But again, love your neighbor as yourself, only 8 times in Scripture. But it's talking about a practical demonstration of love. How do I know? Well, when we're told to say, husbands, not all of us are married, but for those who are, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We don't have to wonder, well, what would that look like? He says love's patient and love is kind. So if I'm impatient and unkind, which, by the way, come natural to me. I've always been impatient. I love camping, but I hate getting ready for camping. I love traveling, but I hate packing. And so whatever we love and have in common, Pam and I, she's had to live with the stuff that I'm not so good at in order to get there. And God's been telling me and continues to tell me, I'm patient with you. Be patient. Well, I'm trying. He's like, don't try. Do it. Years ago, I was playing basketball with these guys, and I was messing up. And listen, you're playing basketball with guys you don't know, you mess up, you may never see the ball again. Oh, you'll see it, but it will always be going to someone else. And I'm like, I'll do better, I'll do better. And the guy's like, don't tell me, show me. And I'm thinking Jesus is saying, don't tell me, show me. Don't tell them, oh, I love you. Oh, tell them you love them. But if your words say it and your actions don't, isn't that what he was saying about the Pharisees, the hypocrite who says one thing and does another? So if love's patient and love's kind and love isn't rude, which, by the way, I have a gift for too, and self-seeking, which also comes natural to me, if love isn't those things and I am those things, then I need to see things from his perspective. That's why I have to truly be abiding in him. Because if I am and his word abides in me, I'm going to constantly be thinking the way he wants me to think. And I'm going to remember, hey, my initial response, my immediate response, my normal reaction will not be the right one. And until it gets that way, I need to temper and be patient and be kind and choose not to be rude and choose not to be self-seeking. Well, again, we're all to love the Lord our God. We're all to love our neighbors. Husbands are to love our wives. And then we're all to love our enemies. I don't know if I mentioned it. Baptism coming up. And because of that, it's one of the easiest things he ever commands you to do. And it is a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. Receive and be baptized. And so repent and be baptized. Really, all those are one thing. You repent of unbelief, you receive Jesus because you believe he's the Savior, then you're publicly baptized. Here's my suggestion. That's one of the easiest commands he ever gives you, so do it. And then love your enemies. That's going to be a little bit harder. And so here's how I love my enemies, though. Jesus says, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Hey, we're about to share in communion together. Communion's meant to be a time of reflection, of self-examination, of, in some of our case, repentance and restoration, so that whatever state we entered this room in, we'll leave celebrating the joy of our salvation. So don't let it go to waste. This opportunity to come to the communion table, to see Jesus afresh, to appreciate anew the great sacrifice he made to give us this free gift of everlasting life. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters. And I thank you for the great privilege and honor of opening your word with them. And I don't want to be, Lord, just someone who says, thus says the Lord, though I certainly want to be faithful to teaching and proclaiming your word. I want to be someone whose walk can be emulated and imitated. And I realize, Lord, that will never happen or work for me or any of us unless we're truly yoked together with you, and recognizing that reality, unless we're really abiding in you, so that since you're the vine and we're the branches, we'll bear the fruit you've intended, the fruit we'll look at next time in the latter part of Galatians 5. So Lord, I pray today that as we prepare our hearts for the bread and the cup, that Lord, you'd be speaking to us. Whatever needs to change, so easy for me, Lord. You always bring it to the forefront. You always show me. And I pray you do the same for each and every person you've drawn here. And I pray right now, Lord, for anyone and all who'd be in that place where they feel distance. They don't feel close to you. They're alienated and they sense it. Show them, Lord, it's never on your part. It's always on ours. It's always us who try to move away, and our sin separates us and devastates us. So if you need to make things right with the Lord, and especially if you've never given your life to the Lord, listen, there's only one plan for your salvation. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And that was all God's plan, that what you could never do, he would do for you. And your part would be to embrace his promises by faith, to walk in faith, to walk in liberty, to walk in love. So if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you, I'll pray with you. But more importantly, you're saying to the one who made you and loves you and sent his son to suffer and die for you, he gave his life for me, I'll give my life to you. He lived his life for me, I'll live my life for you. Anyone this hour, this service, this day. God bless you right there in the middle. Awesome, I see your hand, sister. Anybody else want to join the sister and say, me too? I don't want to go one more moment without making things right with the Lord. Anybody else before we pray? You who raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me perfectly, for drawing me here, for convicting me of my sin, and convincing me that your son's sacrifice can cleanse me today. Buy my forgiveness. Give me life, life eternal, and life abundant. He died for me. I give my life to you. I turn from my sin and trust in him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome this sister into the family. Awesome.